Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, that the message you have given me will be clear, and that the Holy Spirit will use this message and illuminate the hearts and minds of those who hear it. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We come here to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I am doing my best to handle Francis's role in the Gospel and then in the Nicene Creed. Francis is ill this morning, and so she was unable to be with us. You'll want to be in prayer for Chris. Catherine had a sleepover. Some of you may remember those. And both as participants and as overseers. And so she, as you can imagine, probably just went to sleep about 2 hours ago. So we'll make do, but we miss them both. We continue in our study of 2 Timothy. It's a letter that Paul writes not just to a protege, but to someone he considers his son in the faith. Knowing Timothy's grandmother and mother, both Christians, seeing Timothy grow up in the Word of God, and as a young man demonstrating his gifts given to him through the Holy Spirit, Paul takes this young man under his tutelage and allows him to be among the disciples traveling with him. Now, Timothy is at this point no longer with the disciples and Paul. Most believe at this point he is in Tarsus, and he is serving as one of the presbyters in Tarsus. And Albert Barnes observes that Paul provides in his second chapter various exhortations and encouragements to duty. So with that, let's begin. First, Paul tells Timothy in verse 1 that he must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for strong is endunamu. And it means to become available, function, or do something with an inner spiritual strength. Now, hearing that, you can understand why. Because obviously there's not a real good one-for-one word exchange there. One is strong in the grace, and one is to be able to become and function or do something with an inner spiritual strength. Paul says that it is by grace, that it is a gift from Christ Jesus, not deserved, yet it is given, so that Timothy will discover this ability, this inner strength to do what he is called to do. Paul goes on in verse 2 to explain what it is he's called to do. Quote, "And these things, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." You see, Timothy III, using this gift of the Holy Spirit, reliable people who can become his disciples. They must also be able to teach others and also be able to discern those who will be able then to teach others. And so it goes. The building up of the church from generation. One generation teaching and building up those with that generation, but also looking ahead to the future and teaching up future generations who hopefully you have discerned them to have the God-given to continue learning and teaching others. If you remember, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Paul is concerned that his work as an apostle not be in vain. The apostles have already, and Paul is concerned with his death coming, and most likely he was aware of Peter's impending death as well, that there is only, at this point, probably one or maybe two apostles left. So it's important to train that next generation. Now, they have been doing that. There is a thing called the apostolic succession that continues on to today. There are some priests and bishops who can actually show and go back all the way to the person who was trained by the apostle, who trained the next person, who trained the next person. It's an interesting, by the way, and no, I haven't done that. I think it would be cool, but that would be something that's way down the list right now. A short side road, by the way. Eusebius's ecclesiastical history is one of the most respected histories of the early church. He notes that Dionysius, the bishop of Corinth, wrote in his epistle to the Romans, by the of the early church bishops wrote an epistle to the Romans, this: "You have thus, by such admonition, the plain of Peter and of Paul at Rome. They taught together in like manner in Italy and suffered martyrdom at the same time." Eusebius goes on to write, "I have quoted these things in order that the truth of the history might be still more confirmed." There you have it. In the early church, Eusebius, who's now writing a history, writes that he goes back and looks at the writings of some of the early church fathers, and he finds that Paul and Peter were executed around the same time, if not at the same time. Here's the difference. Paul was beheaded. That was a nod to the fact that he was a Roman citizen. His execution was quick, if beheading is quick, and not nearly the pain of crucifixion. Peter, on the other hand, is crucified. And he is crucified upside down, because he says, "I'm not worthy to be given the same death as my Lord." There's another interesting in the histories note, Peter was actually crucified along with his wife. Sometimes you hear people who say that in the early church, women were not leaders. They are so wrong. They are so wrong. And this is an example of that. Peter's wife would not have been executed if she also had not been proclaiming the gospel. And she was executed just before him. And he is said to have cried out, "Remember the Lord." And then he was taken to be crucified as well. So, back to the main road. Paul continues his advice as to needing to be strong in his call. He says in verse 3 for Timothy to, quote, "Join me suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And it appears in two forms. He actually uses a different word for suffering in the first chapter, but that's not for us to talk about right now. In verse 3, he uses the Greek word sukakopatheo. Sukakopatheo. And this is the aorist imperative. I hope you're taking notes because this is on the exam. Now this is the aorist imperative. Now, aorist, we don't have anything like that in our tenses, for those of you who were English majors or school teachers. We don't have anything like that in our tenses, because Greek doesn't have tenses as such. It has aspects. And aorist is the broadest of aspects. Aorist is like being a parade helicopter. You can see where the beginning of the parade was. You see it as it goes forward. And you can see the end of the parade. You see all of that at once, that aspect of being present, past, and future. And that's what aorist is. It covers all three. But it's imperative means that this is a command that he's giving to Timothy. And it is a command to endure hardship together with someone. Paul makes no pretense that serving the Lord is going to be easy. It wasn't then, it isn't now if it's done correctly. Giving oneself to the gospel and to shepherding one's flock. It requires giving oneself to the Holy Spirit for direction, committing oneself to the truth of Scripture and the gospel, and a willingness to sacrifice for those who one serves as a shepherd. I heard one of my classmates in seminary say one time that he was getting his MD so he could be a pastor because he liked the hours and the easy work. I trust he's figured out by now that that's not the case. Later in verse 9, Paul uses the same word for suffering when he says, "My gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." Well, I said he uses the same word for suffering, but not totally. You see, one of the great things, again, about the Greek, and one of the reasons that I think God chose to use the Greek for his New Testament, is that you can add things as prefixes and suffixes and change the nature of the word. In this case, it lacks the prefix su. Remember, the other word was sukakopatheo. This word in verse 9 is kakopatheo. Seen that first one. Why is that? Because your misfortune by oneself. The first one says to endure suffering together with someone, some group. The first one says that together we as a body will get through something. We as a body will go through it with someone. The second one is Paul saying, well, I hope you don't have to endure the same way down, but one must be prepared to do so and endure whatever comes its way. You never know. Now, you've heard me say that as Christians, we're not really persecuted today. Oh, yeah, people look at us like we're weird or think of us as Bible thumpers or goody-two-shoes, if they only knew. But we're not really persecuted. Other countries, they are persecuted. They could not gather together as a group like this for fear that someone would come in and break them up and arrest them. We have to be prepared. Now, Paul throws in an interesting admonition. He says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. It's almost kind of a non sequitur all of a sudden. It's like, what, Paul? We're talking about suffering. Now you're talking about soldiers not getting involved in civilian affairs. He's making an analogy of one serving Christ in the same way one serves as a soldier. Now, even back in the first century, soldiers were told to commit themselves to their mission and not get entangled in the affairs of the public square. That they are to focus on their mission and not get entangled with civilian affairs. Now, that does not mean that they don't have their own opinions. You're allowed to have opinion. But when you are a soldier, you are focused on mission, you keep that opinion to yourself. Why? You do not want a company, a regiment, a brigade, a division of military that is divisive, that the others can't trust somebody else because, as I have been told, you have to absolutely trust the one on your right and absolutely trust the one on your left. I did that the wrong way, didn't I? Right and left. But you can't trust them. Thank you. Then you've got a serious problem. I've been watching and following Ukraine's success in its latest offensive. And one of the things that seems to be consistent is that in the Russian forces, they no longer trust one another. Because many of them are not even military. They just got taken off the street, given a uniform, and shoved into service. Guy says, you can't do that to me. Watch me. Tell you what, we'll even make you a sergeant. Oh, okay, that's good. Then I'm less likely to get killed. Oh, no, sergeants are the first. You know, there's this divisiveness when you're not part of a... Paul says, you, us, we have a mission. It's to stand for the gospel. It's to stand for the scripture in a way that doesn't dissuade others. That's essential. How do we bring people into the kingdom? We love them into the kingdom. That's kind of hard if you've told somebody they're an idiot. Even if they are an idiot. I didn't even think about this, by the way, when I said that our church will be a politics-free church. Goes on further saying that the soldiers of Christ with a mission to share the gospel and bring others to Christ, we should not get entangled. He uses that word, entangled, the universe, in politics. One of the problems back then, by the way, in the first century of getting involved in politics, it was also a good way to get killed. You know, they didn't just have vicious arguments and then walk away from one another. Frequently, when you turned your back to go, they stabbed you in the back. Thus, you get that kind of attack liberal then. And especially in a divisive society, we need to remember that our first mission is to be able to share with others the gospel and not have that diminished by discordant opinions. Second, not only does Paul tell Timothy that he must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he wants Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and descended to David. He goes on to say in verse 10, "My gospel for was suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may attain the salvation that is Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I've mentioned this before. At this point, Paul is in prison, but he's not really in prison. He's chained to a guard 24/7. I can imagine, I've said this before, too vivid to me, when the guards would look up at the duty sheet and they'd see, "You're to guard Paul." Oh, no. I've heard that this guy talks incessantly. One of the other guards comes up to him and he says, oh, my friend, you are in for a treat. You are going to find the way of true life." What? Yeah. This man is going to open your eyes and your heart in a way that you can't believe it. You see, that's important. That's really important, so that we endure whatever we need to endure for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But Paul's point is narrowed on the essence of the gospel. You may be thinking, well, do I have to memorize all that stuff in order? No. He says, "I've got a clue for you here." He says, my gospel. Now, first of all, he's not saying my gospel is different from somebody else's gospel. He's saying I take ownership of it. Do you take ownership of the gospel? Is it your gospel? Have you ever thought about it that way? That it's just for you? John 3:16 says it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever... He doesn't say, so that everybody, whosoever accepts him will have eternal life. We own the gospel. It's your gospel, Bonnie. It's your gospel, Ron. It's your gospel, Frederick. It's your gospel, Susie. It's our own gospel. It was done for us. God died in Christ Jesus for us. The other thing that Paul does here is ends it. He says that the gospel, his gospel, is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and descended from David. In some situations, that's the best thing to start things off with. Especially if you're talking to a Jew. You're saying, first of all, I want you to know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. What does that say? It says he was God. And he was descended from King David, who was the king of the unified Israel. Israel at its greatest point. He came for the Jews and then the Gentiles. There's any number of things that you might use to start a conversation. Someone who's going through a rough time. And they say, you know, I'm going through it by myself. No, you're not. No, you're not. God is right there with you. But he's not a whole lot of help. Oh, my friend, you can't imagine how much help he is. What a great conversation. He's shrinking it because if you want to find the full gospel, you find it in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is 12 statements that define what it is to be a Christian. When I'm talking with someone, we get to that point, we start talking about those 12 statements. If somebody says no to one, I'm like, oh, well, you're not Christian yet. Yeah, but, you know, it says he's born of the Virgin Mary. Really? Virgins don't have babies. Oh, yes, they do. Yes, they do. If God wants them to, don't forget, God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. He set the rules of the universe, and therefore, he can interfere with them at any time. But it's best not to introduce someone to a theological statement like the Apostles' Creed from the outset of a conversation. Paul does it nicely. He says, my gospel, which is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, descended to David. Starts a conversation. Some of this way rise from the dead. Who is? Well, I've never heard of anybody rising from the dead. Well, Jesus did. And in fact, Jesus also caused someone else to rise from the dead. That starts a water conversation. You get the conversation going, and that should lead then to questions for which Peter says we're to be prepared to have an answer. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for your confident expectation. But do this with gentleness and respect. You're not going to get very far if you say to somebody, well, if you can't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then you know, you're hopeless. I mean, you've got to have a real noggin not to something in and talk about it. That's not going to win you friends and influence others. No. Paul recognized that the gospel is not often welcomed with open arms. It threatens people's own God. Have you ever thought about that? That's the basic problem in all of civilization. Is that everybody has their own God. Even Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God and went for the fruit, they did it because they wanted to be like God. That was Satan's temptation. Oh, you can eat of the fruit, because God knows if you eat of it, you're going to become like God. That's and they're going, oh boy, great. I want to be like God. Today, people want to be like God in so many, many different ways. Their own pleasure, their own self-aggrandizement, their own status, whatever it may be, they do it because they themselves want to be like God. Third, and I only have six more points, so hang in there. Third, not only does Paul tell Timothy that he must be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, and not only does he want Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and descended from David, he commands Timothy to keep reminding God's people of these things. Paul returns to the building up of the church, God's church. He writes, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God, quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present to God as one approved, a worker who does not need change and correctly handles the word of truth. Warn them. Keep reminding God's people. Why do you think you hear the same things from the pulpit often? Because God said, keep reminding them. Keep warning them. It has nothing to do with making my sermons easier to write. No. He wants us to remember. Do you present yourself? I had a conversation with someone a couple of weeks ago about some of this. The question was about why we use sprinkling or pouring of water in baptism. His position was that baptism should be by immersion. I said, well, what about infants? He said, by immersion if you're going to baptize an infant. That would be interesting. See the mother now. That's not going to work. I said to him, and he ultimately agreed, that it's not the how of baptism, but it's that baptism occurs. Jesus in Matthew 28:19-20 said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. He didn't say how to baptize them, that they be baptized. After that discussion, I remember the truth of Augustine is this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. You pray about that. Amen.